Let's pray. Lord, I love that song that we were just singing, crying out to you to be the ruler of our hearts. Man, Lord, do I just find that to be so incredibly appropriate. Because, Lord, sometimes you know our hearts, Lord, they ache, they hurt, can be full of so many emotions, filled with anxiety and stress. And Lord, we need for you to rule over our hearts. And so this morning, God, we do what you instruct us to do. We bring our hearts before you, your word. And we ask, God, that you would speak, that you would teach, that you would find within our hearts here this morning soil that would be soft and pliable, that your word would go down deep and take root, that we would be encouraged, challenged, changed. Have your way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, one of the most inspirational stories I think that I have ever come across is a story that has to do with Dick Hoyt and his son Rick, his 47-year-old son, and how the two of them, they run these Ironman competitions together. The only thing is that Rick is severely disabled. And it's an amazing story of perseverance, of courage, of continuance. How many of you have heard of these guys before? Okay, a lot of you have. Some of you haven't. I have a little clip I want to show you today. We don't do this very often, but this is just such an amazing story. I wanted you to see this. So if you guys can go ahead and roll that. Isn't that amazing? It's such an incredible story of perseverance and dedication and the will to continue. Doctors telling them that they should institutionalize him, and yet the guy goes on to lead a normal life, graduate from high school and college. I mean, absolutely amazing. Absolutely incredible. And the Hoyts, their story as they go out and they race, it continues to inspire people all over the world. Now, I have never ran a marathon. I have never run a half marathon. I have never run a partial marathon. I don't like to run. Never have. Especially long distance. And when I had my hip surgery about, I guess, 9 years ago now, one of the things the doctors told me was, they said, now, you cannot run long distance. And I was like, bummer, you know. I was like, okay, man, I'll check that one off the list. And not only can I don't run, but I don't swim well. I'm like a rock. I just sink, you know. I have those strokes, but I just don't glide through the water, and so it's very, very frustrating. I do like to bike, but I would never bike 112 miles that they do in one of those Ironman competitions. But I admire those who do it. I admire a guy radically like Dick Hoyt pulling his son in the water, pushing him while running and riding, carrying all of that extra weight. I look at that and I just think, wow, that is absolutely incredible. Now, here's the thing that I've been told. I've never experienced this, but I have been told that as you just continue, when you're running or when you're swimming or when you're racing, riding on the bike, that as you just continue, there comes a point in the process where something happens and you kind of just catch this second wind. And it actually becomes fun. It becomes a joy. I've never experienced that. I've never got to that part. But those of you who run, you have told me that. Well, this is what I have discovered. I've discovered that life in the Lord is that way as well. You see, trials are never fun. But in the midst of them, I have discovered this, that if we don't quit, if we continue, if we press on, you can experience not a second wind, but you can experience the empowering of the Holy Spirit coming alongside of you in that same way, and you find yourself just somehow making it through, and you keep on going, and it's with a sense of joy that you experience that, really, what we call the sufficiency of the grace of God. You find that the Lord, by His grace, gives you the ability to continue. It is true. Dick Hoyt and Rick Hoyt, they call him Team Hoyt, are an inspirational story. But you know what? There's inspirational stories in this room right here today that are maybe even more inspirational because of what God has done in your life. For instance, there are some of you in this room right now who have lived for a long time with illness. You've lived for a long time with a pain that every single day it's just right there, and it's on the forefront of your mind, and you're just battling with pain. But by the grace of God, you continue. Each day, one day at a time. Some of you in this past year and a half, you have lost your job. Some of you have lost your homes. Some of you have had to sell a car or two. And it's been hard. You have radically downsized, but by the grace of God and the stability that you get from His Word, you continue. There are some of you here today who have gone through marriage troubles. That you find yourself maybe a year ago in a place where you never thought that you would have been on the day that you stood there before the pastor and you said your I do's, and you never thought 10 years later that you would find yourself in this place. But you've continued. And by the grace of God and just clinging to the Lord with your eyes on Jesus, you've continued. And God is working, and He is healing, and He is touching. Some of you have experienced a death of a loved one, and it's been hard. It's been tough. And you've found yourself at times with not even knowing how to move forward, but you, by the grace of God, clinging to Jesus as Jesus clings to you, and you have continued. That's the story of many of you in this room. And what is true of you as individuals is also true of us as a church family. What do we do when we encounter times of difficulty? By the grace of God, we continue. The idea of continuing is one of the marks that we see of the early church here in the book of Acts. We've seen it already in chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They continued with a sense of unity and a dependency upon the Lord that was marked by the fact that they gave themselves to prayer. Well, our text this morning gives us insight into four priorities that the early church continued steadfastly in. Four priorities that they constantly gave themselves to. And it's these four priorities that would shape who they would become as the body of Christ. How they would face adversity, how they would endure in trials. These four priorities would be the staples that they would adhere to in order to carry out their mission. And these four priorities marked the early church. And these four things really have marked this church since its inception. It's been four things that we have always been about, and we will continue to always be about as we move forward as a fellowship. Living in these last days, anchored into Jesus and seeking to just see what God wants to do with us. Let's look at these four things. We'll pick up the story in verse 41. It says, then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them amongst all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Here's where we left off last week. We left off with Peter giving this amazing sermon. The Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. Disciples were gathered together there in the upper room. They all began to speak in tongues. A crowd gathered, a crowd of at least 3,000 people, probably more than that, because we read that when Peter got done preaching this sermon, that 3,000 of them were saved. 3,000 of them had come to Christ. And he preached to them this amazing message as he said to them that you've been waiting for the Messiah, but I tell you that the Messiah came, he was Jesus, and you crucified him. But that was all a part of God's plan, his plan of salvation, because more than being saved from the Roman oppression, you needed to be saved from your sins. And as he preached this message to them, that tells us there that their hearts were cut. They were pricked. There was a conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they cried out and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter said, "You need to repent and be baptized." The word repent we talked about means to have a change of mind, and their mind needed to be changed as it related to Jesus, because 50 days prior to that, they had considered Jesus worthy of death. They had cried, "Crucify him." But now, they had to have a change of mind to see that he was actually the Messiah, that he was the Lord, that he was the Savior, that he was the King of glory. And 3,000 of them that day gave their life to Christ. And then we're told here in verse 42 what it would take to keep this group together and what it would take to keep them strong, what it would take to keep these young babes in the Lord focused on the Lord and growing in the Lord. Notice verse 42 again, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. The phrase continued steadfastly speaks of two main things. It speaks of devotion and also of commitment. Devotion and commitment. Some translations put it this way: they were continually devoting themselves to those four things. Kenneth Weiss, the Greek theologian, put it this way: that they were giving constant attention to those things. In the Amplified Bible, it says this, and they steadfastly persevered, devoting themselves constantly to the instruction and fellowship of the apostles, to the breaking of bread, including the Lord's Supper, and prayers. So the early church was devoting themselves constantly to four main things, and that's what I want to do this morning. I want to break this down in looking at this. Number one, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They continued in the apostles' teaching. Now understand, the early church did not just dabble in the Word of God. They devoured the Word of God. What was the doctrine that they were giving themselves to? Well, the apostles' doctrine would have consisted of everything that, sharing with these people, everything that Jesus had taught them. Remember, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and He will bring to your remembrance the things that I have shared with you. And so no doubt these guys began to share with these people who had just got saved some of the things that Jesus taught, for instance, on the Sermon on the Mount. They began to share with them some of the things that Jesus had shared with them, things that would end up later on written in the Gospels, that would end up later on written in the epistles. And no doubt they also began to share with them all of those passages in the Old Testament, that all of a sudden the light went off in their own hearts and in their own minds, all those passages throughout the Old Testament that had prophesied that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to suffer. And the Jews had completely ignored all of those passages, thinking that can't be talking about our Messiah. But all of a sudden, now it made so much sense. And I'm sure the apostles took them through those passages and laying out and saying, look, this is what Isaiah was talking about in chapter 53 when he was talking about one suffering. Look, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. And so they began to share with them the Word of God. And they devoured it. Notice in verse 46, it says, they continued daily in the temple and from house to house. This was a day-to-day reality, not a once-a-week routine for them. Now, I mention that just to say this. Hopefully for you, your time in the Word of God is not all about coming to this church or any church on a Sunday morning and sitting for 40 minutes and listening to a pastor talk about the Word of God or teach you the Word of God. Hopefully your life in the Lord is a lot more involved in God's Word than just that. Hopefully God's Word in your life is not just, you know, an accessory that you carry here on a Sunday and you open it up and you maybe jot some things down and then take it home and it gets put on a shelf and doesn't get picked up again until the next Sunday. And Lord forbid if you miss a Sunday, you know, kind of a thing. No, they gave themselves continually to the Word of God. These brand new babes couldn't get enough of God's Word. I love the exhortation and the promise that God spoke to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Then you'll have good success. God's Word taken in personally, not just corporately like this, but personally taken in, meditated upon, and then put into practice. That's what that word observed means. Or as one pastor I heard say, put it this way, it's having God's Word downloaded into my life. That's no longer just, you know, out there in the cyberspace, but it's downloaded into my life, into who I am, into my heart, and it affects the way that I live. My friend John Corson said this, "A Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to a person who isn't." And you know what? There's truth in that. And that doesn't mean, you know, that your Bible's falling apart because you left it on the roof of your car and drove off and it fell off. Or that you let your kids, you know, play with it and they kind of, you know, ripped it all up. But it's falling apart because you've spent so much time in it. It's falling apart because you've given your heart to it and you've taken notes and you've opened the pages and turned those pages. And so for that reason, listen, guys. The promise is true if you are wearing out your Bible because you are continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, you will be prosperous and you will be successful in the Christian life. That's a promise. And it's for that reason here at Calvary Chapel Vista that we have always made the teaching of the Word of God a priority. And we continue to do that. It's part of who we are. Worship is important. Activities have their place. But on any given night of the week, the Word of God is going to be taught in this place. On any given day, when we're gathered together like this, over in the children's ministry, listen, those people teaching in the children's ministry, they are not just babysitting your kids. They're not just trying to keep them occupied for an hour and a half so you can come in here and kind of have a little bit of a reprieve. No, they're over there. Great brother, right on the other side of that wall. Mike Savigny taught fourth grade for I don't know how long. And he takes those kids through the Word. It's important. I'm so thankful for our youth pastors that they are guys that are committed to taking our kids through the Word of God. Teaching them the Bible. And they're gifted, those guys. They're gifted in what they do, and they have a heart, and it's a priority. Yeah, they have activities. Last night, you know, the junior high and high school, they went and did broom ball together. But beyond those things, those are just a secondary thing. It's just the icing on the cake. The heart of the ministry and the focus is the Word. Because we know that's what's alive. That's what's living. That's what changes. I'll never forget. I am indebted to this very day to a guy by the name of Richard Cimino. He was my high school pastor, my junior and senior year of high school. Prior to Richard, there was a guy who was the high school pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa. He was a great guy. He was a fun guy. We did a lot of fun things. But he wasn't real strong in the Word. Richard comes along, and man, he taught us the Word of God. He used to use these great big 11 by 17 yellow pads. He would write his Bible study out in them, and they would sit on his pulpit, and he would turn page after page. And they would drape over the podium that he was using. And we began to sit and we would take, you know, bets before the Bible study. How many pages was it going to be this time? Because it would be like 20, you know? I mean, it was a lot of pages. But I can tell you this, I would not be here today. I wouldn't be standing here today if it wasn't for that guy. And just how he poured the Word of God into my heart. The early church, they continued in the Word. Guys, we have to continue in the Word of God. You know, there's a church model for growth today that's very, very popular. Short sermons, short services. And the idea is this, is to get the people in and out as quickly as you can. Try to keep it at about an hour, maybe an hour and 15 minutes. And just really quick, because we live in this fast-paced society where we're just going in a lot of different directions. And you know, we're the fast food generation. Did you know in 1970, America consumed $6 billion a year worth of fast food? Today, we consume $110 billion worth of fast food. More fast foods, more money spent on fast food than movies, books, magazines, newspapers, videos, and recorded music combined. And a lot of people in church today say, hey, because we live in that generation, we need to cater to that generation of people that are just on the go and always going in all these different directions where you've got, you know, kids involved in all these different things. And so mom's driving here and dad's driving there and we're going in all these different directions. And a lot of us, we live in that world. But our leadership and staff here at the church said, we don't want church to be that way. We don't want church to be like, and I love In-N-Out, you know. But we want to have a time that we can come and just kind of bask a little bit in the Word of God. And time to just have response, to just kind of to bring our hearts before Him. And maybe in this 1 hour and a half, if you would, you know, on one day of the week that we just kind of pause and say, God, here's our heart. And so we sought to also create opportunity for fellowship and gathering together. That's important. The early church, they continued steadfastly in the Word of God. Number two, they continued in fellowship. What's fellowship? Someone said that fellowship is two fellas in a ship. That's not fellowship. You could have two fellows in a ship and they might be, you know, beating each other up. It's an interesting Greek word. The Greek word for fellowship is the word koinonia. Let me hear you say that. Koinonia. Isn't that a pretty word? Just kind of just flows, right? Koinonia. The word literally means to share in common. It speaks of a partnership, a sharing, a communion, a communication. It's a broad word. It's a word that has a broad application. For instance, many of you today are going to be gathering together, some here, some at home with some friends. My sons, or I guess I should say, my future in-laws are visiting from Maine, so we're going to be gathering together at our house today with them. And that's really weird for me to say my future in-laws, you know, it's kind of weird. Yesterday, I was over at my son's future apartment helping him paint it, and I was just going, this is weird. This is really bizarre. But we're going to be gathering today, a bunch of us all over the place, to watch the big game, and we will be sharing in common. Technically, we could say we're going to be having fellowship in the sense that we're going to be sharing in common our love for football, right? And that is, you know, a form, if you would, of that broad aspect of this word fellowship. But that's not what they were talking about. No, this has a more precise meaning. In fact, a good definition is this: a relationship between individuals through active participation in a common mission. The koinonia that they experienced was their sharing in their common need for the Lord. That's what their fellowship revolved around. It was their sharing in their common need to have Jesus Christ in that place of supremacy in their lives and in their hearts. And that's what they were sharing in common, was that common need to just know Him. That common need to bring their hearts before Him. Guys, that's what fellowship is. That's what true spiritual fellowship is when we come together as a group of people, and when we come together and get together in our groups of friends, and what we are there for and what everything is kind of centering around is Jesus. So having said that, we love what is happening out in the courtyard here. We love the sharing. We love the hanging out that takes place. And let's be real, we call it a courtyard, but it's just a parking lot, you know? And when the people who had that idea to do that, like, say, can we block off this part of the thing, and we'll cook food, and we'll have music, and we'll let people come out and hang out, I go, that'll never work. But it's worked. And you guys like going out there and hanging out and sharing and being together and all that. But can I just encourage you in this? If you are not already doing that, don't be afraid to ask each other, how you doing? What's going on? Is there anything this week that I can be praying for you about? Is there anything this week that I can keep you in prayer in? Don't be afraid to ask and say, hey, so what'd you think of the message this morning? What'd you get out of it? And if you got nothing, just lie, please. Okay? But come into that place of just saying, hey, yeah, let's make this about Jesus. Asking each other, hey, where are you reading in your Bible? In fact, I know of churches, some of my friends' churches do this. I've actually thought about this. Is they take their churches, all together, they go through the one-year Bible. So that everybody in the church that's doing that is on the same page. And so, you know, when they're out and about, and they maybe that day the part of the reading was Judges chapter 1, and you can say, hey, did you read Judges chapter 1 today? What'd you think? I love this part. And they're online, and they're blogging and Facebooking and all that stuff. And all of it is centering around the Word and the Lord. I think it's a great idea. And if that's not something that we do, you know, corporately and make it real organized, just do it with your friends. Say, hey, let's go through the one-year Bible together. Or let's just take the book of Samuel. All of us will read it together. And suddenly we have this thing in common that we're going through that we can bring up and we can talk about. That's fellowship. We can go out and we can talk about sports and we can talk about politics and we can talk Glenn Beck and all that stuff, you know, that we love to talk about. And all that's fine, but that's not fellowship. That's not real, real fellowship. And let me just say this. For those of you who have been around a while, when you do go out there, can I just encourage you to keep your eyes open for those who are around, who do go out there, who seem kind of by themselves, because they're probably new. I've seen this happen a lot. You know, I walk out there and I'll see, here's a family sitting all by themselves, and they're out there maybe because, yeah, I heard there's some good burritos out there, and so I want to go get a cheap breakfast. But they're also out there because they're saying, you know what, I'm craving fellowship. I'm craving some community. And so those of us who have been around a while, you see that, man, go introduce yourselves to them. Go meet them. It's important. Now you might say, hey, I don't need fellowship. I've been a Christian for 14 years. I'm as strong as a redwood. Well, you know what's interesting about redwoods? Redwood trees never grow by themselves. They always grow in groves. And the reason for that is in the redwood tree, their root system, the strength of their root system isn't in that it goes down deep. Their root system grows out wide. And the strength of the redwood trees is found in this, that it's in the interlocking of their root system. So that when, if you're driving along the Oregon coast where it's super windy, and you see the redwood trees, literally, they are bent over away from the coast, and they look like some of you might look after you've been driving in a convertible, you know, with your hair just all back like this. That's what their leaves look like. And you wonder if you've, I mean, the wind in the Oregon coast and Washington coast, it is so strong, it can be torn. And yet these trees, they stand the test of time, year after year, storm after storm. Why? Because their strength is in the fact that their root systems are connected to each other. And it's like us locking arms together. That's why we need fellowship. That's why we have men's groups and women's groups and home groups and all of that. And guys, I just encourage you to get connected. We are living in radical times. We are living in times where there is so much pressure. Some of you are working harder than you have ever worked before in your life. And you're doing it at a time when you were thinking, maybe 20 years ago, when I get to this age, I'm going to not be working so hard because I am going to be established. But because of everything that happened in the economy, you find yourself at a place where you're working harder than you ever have before. And you're working more hours. And it's exhausting. And there's pressure. And it's tough. And you bring stuff home. You bring work home with you. It's like the little boy who just got so tired of watching his dad come home every night with his briefcase, eat dinner, and then go into his study, open up the briefcase, take out work, and start working on it. And just day after day, it was the same thing. And finally he said to his mom, he said, Mom, why does daddy always do this? Why does he always come home and eat dinner and then go in and start working again? And the mom said, well, your dad has so much work, he can't get it done. He has to bring it home. And the little boy said, well, why don't they put him in the slower class? There is no slower class, right? That's the problem. And some of you are in that place where it's so busy and it's so tempting to forsake fellowship. It's so easy to and tempting to become Lone Ranger Christians. You know, going back to thinking about bike riding, those bike races, there's something in the bike racing that they do that's called drafting. And it's when, you've seen it if you've watched Lance Armstrong and one of his races, you see those guys doing it where they'll get up behind a group of riders or a couple riders and they'll just kind of get right behind them, almost on their tire. And what they're doing is they're putting themselves in a place where they're catching their wind drift. They're catching their draft. And so what it does is it kind of has a pulling effect. It kind of pulls them so they don't have to exert so much energy as they're riding. And they can kind of cruise a little bit riding behind these other guys that are riding so strong. And you know what? That's what fellowship is like. That's what happens in the church. Is we get together and we come and we at times can catch the draft, if you would, of somebody who's just really doing well and God's doing some things in their life, and we kind of get behind them and we're following them, and maybe it's a little shaky for us and we're tired, but their draft energizes us. The Lord in their life has a way of energizing us. I was talking a couple weeks ago to some people in our church that ran the Carlsbad Marathon. In fact, I think I just saw him. Jacob over here was number 24 out of 8,000. Pretty amazing. Didn't mean to embarrass you, bro, but I was impressed big time by that. But I was talking to people, I said, was it hard? You know, because I don't like to run. You know, so was it hard? You know, was it? And they said this. They said, it was really interesting. As we started off, and as you're going along, and you're with all these other runners, and there's a whole bunch of energy, and you kind of feed off of it. Again, that's what happens in the body of Christ. As we come together with other believers and there's a sense of energy, there's a sense of just, you know, we're just going for it for the Lord, and we feed off each other and encourage one another. There's a contagious type of energy. And so the early church saw the need that they gave themselves continually to fellowship. Number three, they continued in the breaking of bread. Most commentators and Bible teachers agree that this is in reference to the sharing of communion, the celebrating of the Lord's Supper. They would oftentimes have a meal, and the meal would end with them partaking of communion together. And this is something that they did daily, it says. Now, why is that? Why did they do it daily? Well, it seems they saw the importance of constantly bringing their focus back to the cross. That they saw the importance of constantly being reminded that the price was paid. That they saw the importance of constantly being reminded that the work was done. And think about this. These were a bunch of Jewish people who had just got saved, that had grown up in Judaism, that they had grown up with this thinking that the only way God is going to accept me is if I can keep the law and keep it to the letter. So they were dwelling in this, what we would call a performance-based acceptance mentality. And as they would come day after day, and come before and partake of communion and bring themselves to the cross, what they were doing was reminding themselves that it's not about do, it's done. It's done. It's not about what I'm doing, but it's about what Jesus did. Now, some think that if you have communion too much, that you kind of run the risk of it losing its power, that it becomes a ritual. And I agree that that can happen, but it shouldn't. The reason why it really happens is it's a heart thing. Because you see, the cross is really the great equalizer. All of us, we're the same at the cross. Sinners saved by grace. Sinners in need of a Savior. There's humility at the cross, because at the cross we realize none of us deserve it. None of us deserve what Jesus did for us. And it humbles us that, hey, there was nothing I could do to save myself. At the cross, it's a great reminder that we've been saved from hell, that we've been saved for heaven, that we have been saved to be a part of a family, that we've been created for community. And all of that we're reminded of at the cross. And I got to tell you, I've been just convicted of late that we need to do it more often. We're going to actually end today by celebrating communion together. But you know, once a month on a Wednesday night, I don't think it's enough. And so that's why we've encouraged our home group leaders to incorporate on more of a regular basis communion in their home groups. And we want to do it more on Sunday mornings. It's coming to that place of bringing ourselves to just remember and focus and bring our hearts before the cross. So they continued in the breaking of bread. And number four, they continued in prayer. And I said this before, prayer is a mark of dependency. People who are dependent upon the Lord will be a people of prayer. And the early church, they were a church of prayer. They were a praying church. If they had a problem, they prayed. When Peter was put in jail, they prayed. When persecution hit, they prayed. And what's interesting, they didn't pray, you know, when the persecution hit that God would stop it, but they prayed that God would give them boldness in the midst of it. And guys, we have to be a praying church. What does that look like? Well, I've mentioned a couple weeks ago all the different opportunities that take place on a weekly basis. Some are in your bulletin, some aren't, where you can gather with other believers here to pray. We've also instructed our home group leaders to make prayer a regular and vital part of those home groups, that they would be praying together. But if you can't come to one of those meetings and you can't, you know, go to a home group, can I just encourage you in this to just be praying for our fellowship? If 1,000 of us are praying on a regular basis for this fellowship, you know what? God is going to do amazing things. If 1,000 of us are praying on a regular basis for our community, for our marriages, God will do incredible things. They were a praying church. And notice the result of all of this. A couple things and then we'll be done. Verse 43. It says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. That word fear means that there was a sense of awe and there was a sense of reverence about their community. And there were wonders and there were signs. There was evidence, in other words, that God was moving. The next thing we see is that there was a unity and there was a sharing that took place. Verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now check this out. Catch the scene of what was going on here. Because, you know, we read earlier in chapter 2 last week that there were all these people that had traveled from all over the region, hundreds and hundreds of miles that they had traveled. Some came from Rome and some came from Egypt, and they had come from all these different places, traveling days, weeks, some of them, in order to come to celebrate Pentecost, and then they get saved. Then they hear that Jesus is the Messiah. They give their hearts to Him, and they didn't want to go home. They didn't want to leave. This was a brand new thing. And it was like, hey, I've got to, you know, hear more about this. I want to grow in this. And so the believers who were in Jerusalem began to open up their homes. And by necessity, the early church lived communally. By necessity. They couldn't just go and, you know, rent apartments and that type of thing. So they had to bring them in. They brought them into their homes and they began to gather and they began to meet and they began to share. And people were going, hey, you know, I can't feed all these people. So people were selling things and they were taking things in order to get money so that this massive multitude of 3,000 people could be taken care of. Now, we don't live in those type of conditions today, at least not right now. We could end up there. If our country begins to go through the persecution that some are suggesting might come should the Lord tarry, we might be forced back into this type of lifestyle. But you know what? If that happened, that wouldn't faze me. Because I've seen you guys. You're already good at this. You're already so good at sharing and at giving. I think about when we had the fires a couple years ago and we put out the word. We said, hey, there's people who are displaced. There's people that are out of their homes. If you can open up your home to let some people in from our church or even outside of our church, and boy, you guys responded in a big time way. Hey, my home's open. They can come here. When we put the call out for food and saying, hey, we need some food, we need some clothes because of these, you know, people, they've lost everything. And we had more stuff come in that we knew what to do with. When we put out the call and said, hey, there's some gals out on Camp Pendleton that want to go to a ball with their husbands, but they need a ball dress or a prom dress. And we had dresses come in by the racks full. You guys are good at that. They were sharing. There was a unity. The next thing we see, end of verse 46, it says that they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. We see here that there was a simplicity and there was a joy that wrapped up. That was the result of the fact that they were giving themselves to those four things. And so others would come. And the last thing we see was the Lord added to the church. There was a sense of contagiousness. As others were looking and saying, man, those people, they're the most joyous people in all of Jerusalem. What is going on with them? I have to find out. And because of the joy, the gladness, the simplicity that marked these early believers, it had a contagious effect upon everyone around them. And God was adding to the church. And so we see here that the church, the early church, was continuing in these four things. And guys, we need to continue in these things as well. Personally, corporately, we need to make sure that our hearts are in alignment with these things that really were the marks, the priorities of the early church. And we need to continue, two last verses, because Jesus continued. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he," here's that word again, "steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus steadfastly, he said, you know, I have a mission that the Father has given me, and I am going to complete it. I am going to continue. And he set his face like flint, steadfastly, toward that mission. And then lastly, in Hebrews chapter 12, we read these words. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I love that phrase, "who for the joy set before him." What was that joy? Well, that joy was him hearing the Father say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That joy was him knowing that you would be in his kingdom. That joy was him knowing that sin's power would be defeated. And the writer of Hebrews puts it so well. We could paraphrase it in this way. Get in the draft of Jesus. Get in his draft. You run because he ran. You run because he finished. You be victorious. You will be victorious because he was victorious. And so no matter what your situation today, can I just encourage you, like the early church, like so many here who have already been running, continue. Focusing your eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for the victory that we have in Christ. And God, I pray that each one of us today would consider our hearts. That, Lord, we would consider our situation. And Lord, maybe there are some of us here who have just felt like quitting, giving up in the race. Lord, I pray today as we look to you, as we consider your cross, as we consider those who have ran before us and those who are running around us, that God, we would continue looking unto Jesus. That God, as a church, we would continue in your word, that you would deepen our fellowship, that we would, Lord, just bring ourselves before the table of communion, and Lord, that it would just have a new freshness in our hearts. And God, that we would be a praying people, because we know, God, that we are so dependent upon you. Have your way, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.